Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6. This morning, because of the clock change and everything else, my wife pulled a fast one on me. What happened was that Ronnie got up to speak, and my wife turned to me, and I was kind of dozing a little bit this morning, and she goes, "He's going to speak on Nehemiah chapter 6. And all of a sudden I go, it's a joke between us. Father in heaven, we pray now that you might help me as I present this message, what you've laid upon my heart. Direct and guide, and may the words I give be not only encouragement, but also a means of strengthening us and a means of causing us to be stirred to do a great work for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Christ and living for God is not for cowards and not for the faint of heart. In my teenage years, a song that was very popular among the believers at that time was "Life is a Symphony, Since the Man of Calvary." And basically, the song gives you the idea that if you receive Christ as your Savior, then everything will come up in roses, which is the way Christianity is presented to the unsaved sometimes by believers. Just give your life to Christ, and your problems of life will be taken care of. They'll just melt away. That all of a sudden your life is going to change for the better. And from now on, you will be that happy, contented person which God wants you to be. They call it prosperity theology. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a joy a person gets by receiving Christ as their Savior and following God. There's a joy knowing that God has accepted you, and you are no longer his enemy. Instead, he has adopted you as his son, his child. He will guide and direct your life as you submit to him. There's a joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven and forgotten. There's a joy in knowing that when you die, you will be ushered into the very presence of God to live with him forever. Let me say, if you have not received Christ as your Savior and you're here today, I would tell you that that is the greatest decision that you can make. And I would encourage you to do so. And if you need help with it, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. And so would many of the elders and people who are here who know Christ as their Savior. Yet Christ never promised that living the Christian life here on this earth would be either easy nor without difficulty for the believer. To the contrary, Christ promised just the opposite to his followers. Listen to the words of our Lord. John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Matthew 10:16-22. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, and father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." John 15:18-20. "If the world hate you, ye know it hateth me before it hated you. If you are of the world, the world would love his own. But ye are not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is no greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours." Notice, Christ does not paint a very rosy picture for those who would be his followers. Kind of reminds me of a general who was taking his soldiers out on a campaign. He said, "Gentlemen, I promise you that you will face heartache. I promise you that I will give you starvation. I promise you that you will also, following me, will face pain and sorrow. But I also promise you victory if you stay with me." That's basically what Christ says. And so it was for those who followed him and lived for him through the history of Christendom. The 12 disciples faced martyrdom except for John. He died of natural causes. Paul was beheaded, besides many times being beaten, and he was stoned once. This trend is also seen in our day and age. Take a look at the persecuted church, and you'll see it's very common that many of them even lose their lives, and they are chased from one place to another. Yet such persecution and tribulation is not unique just to the period of grace. It also is seen in the lives of the believers even before Christ came. It was characteristic of Moses' life. As he led the people of Israel through the wilderness, constantly he faced threats of rebellion from the sons of Israel as he guided them. It was characteristic of the prophets' lives, too. They were killed or imprisoned just for telling forth the word of God. And it can be seen in the life of Nehemiah, a person that this book is all about. From the sermons we've had in the past, we've seen that Nehemiah spearheaded a great work for God, in which he, moved by God, he came to Jerusalem, inspired and led the Jewish exiles who had returned to build the walls of the city. Yet as God predicted in Daniel 9:25, many years before it, it would be done in troublous times. And it was. The enemies of Israel did everything they could to stop the work. And Nehemiah faced the brunt of that opposition, which is seen in chapter 6 of this book. Specifically, this chapter describes for us the trials and troubles Nehemiah faced personally because he was doing a great work for God. And the first trial and trouble that is mentioned here is the trial of deception. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom and Arabim and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Gershom sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages on the plains of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messages unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Wilt I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Now, in relationship to this subject, there are a few truths I'd like to impress upon you before you look at the struggle Nehemiah faced. First, trials and trouble are a part of life. Job 5:7, Eliphaz, one of Job's counselors, said this, Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly up. And he's right. If you live in this world, you're going to face trials and troubles. Everybody does. One time the story is told that in New York, there was a man who bought a brand new suit. And he was so liked the suit so well that he put it on and he wore it down the street. He was going to show the people in the business. And he was going to take it home to his wife and he was going to wear it in front of her to show just how well he looked. And so he headed down to the subway station. Well, unbeknownst to him, there was a man on the subway and the subway he was going to get on was packed full of people. And this man was having motion sickness. And he was right against the door. As he went down the track swayed back and forth. And as he did, his stomach started feeling terrible. Well, when the train stopped, all of a sudden the door opened, and the man lost his lunch right over this man with his new suit. Then the door closed, and he went down the tracks. And the man turned, and he says, Why me? Why did it happen to me in a brand new suit? Well, I hate to tell you, sooner or later, the door opens for every one of us, and we're going to have calamities and problems. It's just part of life. But secondly, trials and troubles are permitted in our lives as believers to help us spiritually grow. Turn with me to James. James chapter 1. Look at verses 2 through 3, and then look at verse 12. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, and then verse 12. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in divers temptations, knowing this, that trying of your faith worketh patience. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Just like a butterfly can't be that beautiful creature that God has designed him to be unless he struggles as he becomes out of his cocoon into this world, so also the Christian must go through the struggles of tribulation, which this world throws at him, to become the mature believer which God has intended him and planned him to be. Third, trials and trouble go with the fact that we're doing a work for God and the enemy doesn't like it. In fact, he does everything he can to stop it. That which brings us to Nehemiah. In fact, if you're not facing trials and trouble, you better evaluate whether you are really involved in God's work or if you're standing on the sidelines. I have two illustrations that relate to this. One time I had a friend, he was a pastor at a church I used to attend up in Gloucester, and he went to a conference on evangelism. And as he walked through the door, he noticed that they had a guy dressed as a devil with the horns and the tail and everything that went with it. And as he went in, all of a sudden the guy called him over. And so he came over and the guy said, what's your name? And he told him his name. And the guy said, that's interesting. And he said, I know Dobson. I know Billy Graham very well. I know Jeremiah very well, too. But I don't know your name. Keep up the good work. You see, the thing is, if we don't do a work for God, or not doing a work for God, or if our fellowship isn't doing a work for God, Satan isn't going to bother us. There are many churches that are in that state. They're a nice little club. And they're really not being an effect for God. It's interesting. In chapter 5, when Nehemiah and his friends were doing infighting, there's no mention of attack from the enemy. Why? Because the work had stopped. They were sitting in the camp. They were ineffective. So it has been with some churches and some believers. They're just not unified and doing the work for God. The positive part, the positive illustration is that of John Wesley. As you know, he was noted for open-air preaching in England. And he and George Whitefield were very much responsible for some of the great revivals that happened in our colonies during the 1700s. One day he noticed that he hadn't faced for the week very much persecution, and he was very much troubled. And as he walked to the next town, thinking about it, he got down on his knees praying. And he said, Lord, what have I done wrong? How have I strayed from your will? Well, as he was praying, a man approached him coming from the other direction. And the man said, aren't you John Wesley? That man that says you have to receive Jesus Christ and be saved through the blood of Christ or are you going to hell? And all of a sudden the man started picking up stones and mud and started throwing it at John Wesley and saying all sorts of curses at him. And all of a sudden, John Wesley looked up and he says, thank you, Lord, for your answer to prayer. And with great delight, he went down the road and started preaching his messages. So he realized that he was doing a work for God, and for that, he was facing persecution. And he found it a great joy because he knew that was God's amen to him. Such is the struggle that happens to anybody who does a work for God. You know, child evangelism. They did that child spectacular, and ever so often Chris got up in the prayer meeting. What did he say? We need to pray for us because we're having some problems. Why the problems? Because of the fact Satan doesn't like the work that they're doing. So the enemy is trying to attack. BBN, when they have their share-a-thon, anytime they have that share-a-thon to raise money so that radio station can go on, what takes place is they have all sorts of calamities happening at that time. They've had their telephone wires cut. They've had blackouts in their studios as they're trying to talk with people. They've had radio stations go down left and right during that period. The enemy is doing everything he can to stop God's work. Yet I need to point out who that enemy is. Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom were men opposing Nehemiah and trying to stop the work. But they were just tools upon the real enemy that was behind him. That desires to stop God's work is Satan himself. Turn me to Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 12. Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's two things I want to point out to you in that passage. Number one, notice the enemy is not people. Okay? Flesh and blood deals with people. The enemy is Satan himself. He is the one that stands behind them. And also the demons that work with him. That's the one that we have the fight with. We need to keep that in mind when we deal with the unsaved person. We're to love the sinner with hope to reach them for Christ, but hate the sin. Also, don't be surprised how the unsaved person acts or treats you. As you look in the passage of Jeremiah, or of Nehemiah, it shows that they don't have the same goals that the believer has, the same ethics. Ends justify the means for them. Or they don't think the same way, and the reason for that is they're not following the same leader. The believer desires to listen and follow God. The unbeliever is controlled by Satan, even though he doesn't realize it. But secondly, notice in that chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 11, it says, the wiles of the devil. Some of you have the word schemes, and also the word craftiness can be used there too. And it can be seen, and you can see a good example of his schemes and craftiness in the way that he inspired the enemies of God to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. If you remember from the time Nehemiah started the work on the walls, these men did everything they could to stop it. First, they belittled it and made fun of their efforts, but the work still continued. Next, they threatened the exiles with attack. Yet while the exiles mobilized themselves, they were not able to do the attack. Now the walls were almost finished, and they realized they had to change their strategy. So now they decide to attack Nehemiah personally, in which they would either take his life or discredit his effectiveness as a leader. And as I said before, the first thing they try is deception. Notice they send a letter to Nehemiah, inviting him to a conference. The old saying, if you cannot beat them, join them. Basically, they're asking Nehemiah to sit down and talk with them over the problems and disagreements and the misunderstandings between the feuding parties. Sounds like a good solution, except notice what they want Nehemiah to do, to go to an area called Onad. Now, Onad is an area 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, which is a day's journey in that day and age, a place that was very close to Samaria. And Nehemiah was very suspicious of their intentions. He suspected foul play. Why would they want him to go a day's journey from Jerusalem? Why not ask if they could come to Jerusalem and talk to him, or someplace close to Jerusalem, unless they wanted to do Nehemiah harm? Though Nehemiah could not prove his enemy's motives at the moment, he chose a method that would eventually demonstrate whether they were sincere or not. He simply sent a message to them saying he was involved in a great project and could not leave it unsupervised. In this way, he was giving them the opportunity to prove their motives were sincere and they really wanted peace. Sanballat and Gershom responded, tipped their hand. Rather than countering with an offer to meet with Nehemiah near Jerusalem, Not once, but four times, they sent a message back, the same message. And it was obvious they were trying to draw him away from Jerusalem and its defenses so they might kill him. This strategy or ruse has been used by Satan more than once to eliminate persons who are doing a great work for God and making a great stand for God. John Husk, one of the first who spoke out against the apostasy of the early church during the medieval times, was invited to come to a conference of the leaders of the Catholic Church at that time where he could share his concerns for their and the beliefs that he had. When he arrived at the conference, he was arrested and charged with treason. John Huss objected, saying it was supposed to be a conference. Their response was they did not make deals with outlaws, and they tried them and burned them at the stake. The same thing happened to William Tyndale, the man who translated the Bible into English and smuggled it into England. It almost happened to Martin Luther. He was on his way to a conference like John Huss to be arrested when one of the kings of Germany kidnapped him and took him out of the way to a safe place in a secluded castle where the enemies of God could not get to him. Now, the thinking of the wicked behind the strategy is if you remove the leader, then the movement or work will collapse. And there's just one problem with that type of thinking. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, 33 through 39, you'll see what it is. Acts 5, 33 through 39. This is just the second trial of John and Peter. They've been speaking about Christ in the city of Jerusalem to the Jews, and the Sanhedrin is trying to stop them. They tell them that they're not to speak it anymore, and Peter says, we're going to continue. And here we have the reaction of the Sanhedrin, verse 33. When they heard that they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, then stood there up one of the council of the Pharisees named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, having a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing and drew away much people after him. He also perished, all even as many as obeyed him and dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest aptly he be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel wisely knew God's plan and work will be accomplished and no one will stop it. Now, this fact has a double-edged sword to it. First, it gives me great comfort, especially when I hear some of the ideas and plans of the ungodly, especially coming out of Washington. Understand, God's kingdom will someday be established on this earth, and the plans and the ideas of the wicked are only temporary. They will end and fail. But secondly, this truth and this concept is that you have been given the privilege to serve and be used of God and use your talents for God. Let me say and underscore the privilege. If we refuse, God will raise someone else up. And when we leave this world, God's work and plan will still be continued and accomplished in spite of the wickedness of this world. In this day and age, they might try to kill you, and they might not try to kill you, but the wicked might try to nullify your effectiveness in doing the work for God. One time there was a pastor that I know of, and all of a sudden he had a call that came to him in the middle of the night. It was a lady at a hotel, and she said, will you please come over here because I'm ready to commit suicide. I'm at my wit's end. Will you please come? Well, the man quickly got up and came, but he also brought his wife with him very wisely. And they went up the stairs and they went up to the room where it was. And as they got to the room, they knocked on the door. And all of a sudden, the door flung open, and here came out this lady very scantily clothed in a negligee, and she put her arms around. The only thing is, the wife was the one who knocked on the door. And right behind, there was a man, a reporter, ready to snap a picture. It was a setup. Be very careful. The wicked desires to taint our names so we cannot be used of God. Well, plan A doesn't work. So then they go to plan B. Nehemiah faces the trials and troubles of slander. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner, the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshem said it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judea. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. Then said I unto him, saying, There is no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. First, it's very important to know how they used to send letters in those days. Letters were written in scrolls. And they were sealed with gum, and then what they did is they would put them in a pouch, especially an official letter or a purse, and send it. That was a legal way of doing it. If it was somebody that was on the same plane as you were, you would wrap it up and tie it with a ribbon and then give it to them. But it was, if you felt it was an inferior person, you would send an open letter, not enclosing it into a bag. Thus, just by the way Sanballat sends his letter, he shows disrespect for Nehemiah. But the letter he sends is not aimed at Nehemiah, even though it's addressed to him. What happens in an open letter is, it means that what happens is the servant comes up, and with Nehemiah there and all the people who are working with Nehemiah, all of a sudden he opens the letter and he publicly reads it out front. What he's trying to do is make a division between Nehemiah and the workers so that they will not support and help Nehemiah finish the work, that they'll ban the work. That's what he's looking for it to be done. And the goal is to stop Nehemiah. Now notice how careful, with great craftiness, this letter is worded. It sounds like Sanballat and his friends are really on Nehemiah's side and have their best interests in heart. Come talk with us. We want to put this rumor to rest. We don't want you to get hurt. Yet the charges they make are very serious allegations. First, they charge Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem without authority. Secondly, they charge Nehemiah with treason, and that his actual goal was to make himself king over the exiles and thus rebel against the Persian king. Then they support that claim by saying Nehemiah has prophets predicting his ascension to the throne. They're probably talking about Malachi. But Malachi's message is not that Nehemiah is going to ascend to the throne, that someday God's going to ascend to the throne. And they felt it was their patriotic duty as good citizens of the Persian government to report Nehemiah's rebellious actions. Interesting. The very crime that they were charging Nehemiah with, they were guilty in relationship to God Almighty rebelling against his preordained plans. Slander is a very destructive practice. In Proverbs chapter 6, it's one of the things God lists that he hates, an abomination to him. 18 through 19, a heart that devises wicked imagination, that relates to slander. A false witness that speaks lies, that relates to slander. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. And the reason God hates it is that slander is so poisonous. A man named Muskew said this about slander: I never listen to slander because that if they are true, untrue, I run the risk of being deceived, and if they be true, of hating a person not worth thinking about. Slander divides friends, divides loved ones, divides fellowship, divides families, divides churches, and divides nations. It can prevent a person from getting to know an individual. One time, my wife had an individual say some cutting words about another Christian. And when she met that person, she had a hard time communicating with them because all of a sudden, in the back of her mind, she remembered the things, those cutting words that individual made. It can easily ruin a person's reputation. I know of a teacher who had to leave a school and go to another school because somebody said some slanderous remarks against them. It spreads like wildfire. Cicero said this about slander: Nothing is so swift as slander. Nothing is more easily uttered. Nothing is more readily received. Nothing is more widely dispersed. People love juicy bits of slander. That's why on the counters of the grocery stores or in the TV programs, you find you find programs just geared for people giving material about slanderous words about other people. And if you are a believer doing a work for God, successfully living for God, I promise you, sooner or later, you will face the dragon of slander, which will come up against you. Be thou as chaste as ice, as pure as snow, thou shalt not escape slander, William Shakespeare. Understand, this was not the first time they tried this type of attack on the exiles in order to stop the work. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 4, they write a letter to the king. At that time, the king listened and stopped the work. The question was, what's going to happen this time? If they sent the same letter, understand now, the city is finished. The walls have been built. What is the king going to do now? Will he attack the people? Realize this, the Persian army was 3 million people strong. That small little force of exiles didn't have a chance against them. Neither did the city of Jerusalem. Can't you just see the chicken littles running around the place of Jerusalem saying, we better stop, we better get out of here. What are we going to do? But the attack never came. You know why? Because Nehemiah was in charge. And Nehemiah was a man of integrity. You see, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And the king trusted Nehemiah with his very life. He knew that Nehemiah was a person who had allegiance to the Persian government, that was a loyal subject. Sanballat could send as many slanderous notes as he wanted to accuse Nehemiah against the king, but the king would have never listened. Because Nehemiah's integrity quieted those slanderous words. If you're a leader, you need to be a person of integrity. Because integrity stops slander cold. Notice Nehemiah called their bluff and foils their plans, verses 8 through 9. Yet they haven't given up. The next thing he faces is the trial of treachery. 10 through 14. After I came unto the house of Shimei, and the son of Delio the Methio, who had shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there that I be as I am would go into the temple and save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him. But he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now the word treachery means willful betrayal of confidence or trust. Treason comes from that word treachery. And such was the character of this person, which we look at next, who becomes a tool for the enemies and ultimately for Satan for the purpose of ensnaring Nehemiah. It's believed this man was a Levite, the son of the priest. He is a person that seems that Nehemiah trusted. The reason I say that is Nehemiah was willing to go see this person when he wasn't willing to see Sanballat and Tobiah. He is recognized as a prophet among the exiles, a person that the people believed listened to and believed that he spoke for God. And Nehemiah willingly came to him, maybe as an invitation, believing that he had a message from God for him. His name means devoted to God. He had been involved in building the walls just like all the exiles, and yet he was a traitor and a false teacher. His life kind of reminds me of a popular traitor in America, Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was one of Washington's most trusted generals. He led many of a campaign. In fact, he was the person who turned the tide of the war, believe it or not. In the Battle of Saratoga, Benedict Arnold single-handedly defeated the British. In fact, they have a monument there without any inscription upon it where it has a foot on that monument. The reason why is Benedict Arnold lost his leg in that battle. It must have been a terrible shock to George Washington when he realized that Benedict Arnold sold out to the cause. What he wanted to do is he agreed with the British for a cost that he would lower the chains that were in the Hudson River, and thus making it possible that the British fleet could come up and thus split the colonies in two. Luckily, his plot was exposed before it took place, and the revolution was saved. Well, this is what happened here with this man. Professing to believe a believer, a friend of Nehemiah, yet he accepts a bribe for the purpose of betraying Nehemiah and ruining his reputation. Notice what he does. He tells Nehemiah that God has revealed to him that there's a plot to take his life that very night. He tells Nehemiah he'll protect him by bringing him into the temple where they will both go inside and shut the doors and stay there for the night, and thus no one will hurt him. Now, it first seems like a reasonable course of action. The temple was usually on the highest part of the city, which the Temple of Jerusalem was. And it usually was well fortified. In fact, that was the place oftentimes they made their last stand if the enemy came against them. So it would be a good protective place to be. Yet Nehemiah started contemplating the message of Shammai. The first problem he sees in his instruction is the position that he has as a leader. The people look to Nehemiah for courage and for strength. And he thought to himself, if I flee to that temple in danger, what's going to happen to the rest of the people? They're going to lose their nerve. No, I'm not going to go in. But then secondly, notice it says in verse 12 that he realized that God had not sent Shammai to give this message. Now, how did he know that? Did God give him a special revelation from heaven at that time? No. So how did he know? It's because Shammai's message did not match what the Word of God said. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, God had commanded that the only people to go into the temple would be the priests. They were the only ones. Any stranger, if he went in, was to be killed. Therefore, if Nehemiah went in, he would lose his reputation and even his life. Knowing the word kept Nehemiah from listening and following false teaching. It's the same today. Recently, my wife and I were, one time I came home, and we were listening to a so-called evangelical Christian program. And they started talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden red lights started going off in my mind, because they were not presenting it the way the Bible presents it. If you receive Christ as your Savior, then you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. He comes in, makes residence in your life, and he isn't going to leave. That was the reason your life has been changed. The program presented that some believers are baptized by the Spirit and some haven't. And as I listened, I wondered how many believers were listening to that program, just like myself, and were being sucked into that false teaching. Many times, the cults are able to lead so-called professing believers astray. Why? Because they have a very, very small understanding of the Word of God. And so a few verses are given to them, or the person's a very charismatic speaker, and all of a sudden they follow them. They listen to what they have to say, because they do not know the Word of God. Studying and knowing the Word of God keeps us from that. Shammai is not the only traitor among the exiles. Seems like a group of the prophets came up with this plan. Notice verse 14 what it said. Noadiah was a prophetess, and there were others who were also involved. But those are not the only ones that Nehemiah had worried about. Notice verses 17 through 19. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judea sworn unto him, because he was the son of the law of Shinnai, the son of Arah, and the son of Nona, and had taken the daughters of Mishneam, the son of Bereshah. And also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered many words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Nehemiah had built the walls. And thus secured the city of Jerusalem. And yet, the enemy did not like that exclusive narrowness, and he looked for ways to penetrate the separation. As long as Judah separated themselves from the wicked, that exclusiveness was their security. But alas, they did not. With some, the separation was only an outward sign, not in their heart and conscience. How often has it been repeated in the history of God's people? A position may be taken which outwardly, according to Scripture, yet in their heart, they're going the opposite direction. Among believers, they act godly, but in their homes, in their businesses, in their life, they're influenced by the world. They've really never separated. That's the very essence of Phariseeism. Seemingly godly life on the outside, but inwardly corrupt. Corruption holds sway over you. Notice the deception of ungodly practices were being done against Nehemiah. They married Tobias' family. They were being spies for him. I'm sure Nehemiah wondered who he could trust, because the enemy was slowly but surely creeping in. As you can see, Nehemiah really was put through the ringer. He was made fun of. He was threatened. He was deceived. He was slanderously accused of. And he faced betrayal. And yet Nehemiah rose above it and accomplished the task, as the record shows in verses 15 through 16. How was he able to do it under so much pressure? How was he able to be so successful? Well, let's look back in the text and see what he did. Verse 3, he kept the task before him that God had laid on his heart. He would not be swayed. Many times the difference between success and failure is not how intelligent you are or how educated a person is, but how persistent you are. Next, he maintained integrity. Verse 8, they couldn't find any accusation against him. Third, he looked to the word of God for guidance. Verse 12. And finally, he heavily leaned on God. Take a look. Constantly, ever so often, he sporadically uttered prayers unto God in his time of trouble, saying, Lord, I need help. I can't handle this problem. You need to take care of it. Take a look in verse 9. You can see it. Take a look in verse 14. If you look all through this book, you'll see he's constantly talking to God and asking God to help and guide him and direct his path. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. He said, be a good cheer, overcome the world. And he can do. But how do you do it? You have to follow the pattern of Nehemiah. That you lean upon God. That you listen to God's word and obey it. And thus become a person of integrity. That you're faithful in serving him in the ministry he has given you. And in so doing, when the end of life you look back, you'll find you'll have a victorious life where you finish well. I know myself, that's what I want to do. I've made many mistakes in my life, but I can't go back. But I can go forward. And like Nehemiah, I can finish well if I'm faithful to God, if I lean upon God, and if I live for God. How about you? What's your answer to it? Dear Lord, we thank you very much for the life of Nehemiah. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to look at it as a guide to us and pattern our life after him. As you pointed out, in this world we'll face trouble. Living the Christian life is not easy. Well, Lord, we pray that we might lean upon you, listen to your word, and be faithful where you've called us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.